Our scripture readings this morning. So first of all, from the book of Acts, chapter 14, verses 19 through to 23. And then secondly, from 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. So we'll start with Acts. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, and he had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And over to Timothy. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And may God bring wisdom to the reading of his word for us this morning.
There can be identified a number of different beliefs that together distinguish Baptists and establish the Baptist identity. And they can be collected on a sheet that has been published by our denomination called Baptist Distinctives. And I want to read one of those distinctives or beliefs. And you see it on the screen. The Word of God is the authoritative rule of faith and practice. Baptists believe that God communicates his will through the inspired Word of God. For Baptists, the Bible is the final authority in matters of faith and practice. It is to be interpreted responsibly under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit within the community of faith. Why does this distinctive, where Baptists affirm that the Word of God is the authoritative rule or the final rule of faith, and for practice, why does this distinguish us from others in Christendom? It does so because as Baptists, we reject church tradition, creeds, and church council decisions as being equal in authority to the Word of God. It is not wrong to have creeds. It's not wrong to have councils and make councils' decisions, and even not necessarily wrong to have traditions. But the Bible being the very Word of God, being the Word of the supreme being of the universe, and being without error, it has to be, it must be, the final authority of our lives. And so because of this distinctive, Baptists have sometimes been called people of the book referring to the Bible. But as I have grown up in the Baptist churches and served as pastor in Baptist churches, I've observed a couple of different things. One of the first things that I've observed in Baptist I've observed is something in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the diaconate, that is the office of deacon and deaconesses, is only described in one text and mentioned or referred to in two others. Whereas by comparison, elders and elderships are discussed and mentioned and taught about in nine texts of the New Testament and referred to or inferred to in two others. So the point is, the observation is there is a whole lot more in our Bible about elders and elderships than there is about the diaconate or deacons and deaconesses. And then the second observation is that in many Baptist churches, including the one that I grew up in and our own today, we don't have a group of elders leading the church. Why? I mean, if we are truly people of the book, with Scripture being our final authority and sufficient to teach us how to organize ourselves and govern ourselves, we must take time and we must look at the New Testament to see what it has to instruct us about eldership. Even though it may not be our tradition, and maybe has never been part, eldership has maybe never been part of this church since it was founded. The history and the tradition does not matter. It does not have equal authority with the Scripture. Scripture comes over everything. So today, we need to focus on one question and answer one question. What do we find in the New Testament about the establishment of elders or eldership? There are four things that I want to show you that we find when we do a quick survey of the New Testament about the establishment of elders in the churches in the New Testament. And the first thing that we find is that in most of the New Testament churches, the evidence is eldership is the consistent pattern of church leadership that was established for the governing and the care of the church. Now, I say most churches of the New Testament, not all, because you can read the letters Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and you'll find no mention or no reference to elders at all in the letters. So I can't say all, but we do find most. And I want to show you this, that this evidence is that there is evidence of a consistent pattern of church leadership that was established for governing the church as in eldership through geography and through the authors of the New Testament. So we're going to take quite a look through the Testament. You're going to be flipping all over the place or scrolling on your screens all over the place today. First, let's start with Jerusalem. There was elders in the church at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, verses 4 to 6. So it says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So very early in the first church that was established, the church at Jerusalem, we find they have elders. And when you take time to look through the other passages in the book of Acts, you will see that Jerusalem church often mentions their elders. And then you have Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, which you just read, or Mark read in the scripture reading. It said in verse 21 to 23, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So this is Paul and Barnabas at the end of their first missionary journey. They've gone out, they've evangelized, they've established and planted churches, and now they're on the way back visiting them, re-encouraging them, and finalizing things. And what are they doing in the final thing? They establish elders in every church. And this, I think, would have continued on their other missionary journeys. This is how they planted churches, by putting elders in them. And you can go to Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Paul is calling for the elders at the church of Ephesus. He planted a church there. Later on, he wants to visit them, but he can't actually go to the city. So in Acts 20, 17, it says this: "Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." And then there are references to elders in Ephesus as Paul wrote 1 Timothy, as he's writing Timothy, who was at the time in Ephesus. And then we find elders in every town on the island of Crete. So if you were to take a look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Again, they have been busy. They have been on a missionary journey. People have been planting churches. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes this to Titus: "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So again, Paul's strategy for planting churches and establishing churches was put elders as the group who governed and led the church. Appoint them in every church. This was something, he says, that was unfinished in their church planting mission and in their mission work. Get elders, he says. Titus, you stay here. I got to go on, but you got to finish this. This is left undone. And then you have Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, in the greeting. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So when they wrote letters back then, they didn't write to who the letter was to first. They always put the author of the letter first. So Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, those are the authors, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So we have a reference to Paul greeting the elders and the deacons. And all of a sudden you're probably saying, oh, hold on, Mark, not so fast. It doesn't say elders. It says overseers, or perhaps some of your translations may say bishops. So how can you say that Paul and Timothy are greeting the elders who are present in Philippi? Well, the reality is there are two Greek words that are used interchangeably to refer to those in the elder position. And the first one is generally presbyteros. And that is usually translated elder in our English Bibles. The second word, episkopoi, is often translated overseer, or in some versions, bishop. These two terms are used interchangeably to refer to the same people in the same office of elders. Let me show you. So if you were to go back to Acts 20, verse 17, where Paul says, He sent to Miletus to call the presbyteros, the elders, to come to him from Ephesus and meet him at Miletus. In that same passage where he's actually talking to those elders, those presbyteros, he says this to them in verse 28 of Acts 20, chapter 20. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you episcopus," or overseers, "to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So Paul says, the elders, the presbyteros, he called for them to come to him. And then he says, you know, the Holy Spirit's made you episcopal, or episkopos, he's made you overseers. The two terms are referring to the same group of people. You can go to Titus chapter 1:5 that we looked at, where Titus, Paul says, I left you in Crete that you might appoint presbyteros, or elders, in every town. But when you take a look at the qualifications, which he immediately begins to speak about, how, in order, if they're going to be a presbyteros, if they're going to be an elder, they got to meet certain qualifications. And Paul starts talking about that immediately in verse 6 and onward. And he says this about verse 7, for an episkopon, or an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or a violent or greedy for gain. So Paul has just said to him, Titus, you are to appoint presbyteros, you are to appoint elders. And then he calls them overseers, or an episkopos, or episkopoi, in the same thing in terms of the qualifications. He says they're overseers. So when you go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul says to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, he's referring to elders. So the church at Philippi has elders, because elders and overseers are the same group. Deacons are a separate group, as distinguished there, and we'll talk about them on other Sundays. Then we go to churches throughout five Roman provinces of Northwest Asia Minor, or what we would call Northwest Turkey today. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. This is his greeting and to whom he's writing. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's the author. 2, those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So this is who he's writing to. He's writing to the churches, the Christians, scattered throughout these five provinces. And then what does he say to them in chapter 5, verse 1? He says to them, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So as he's writing generally to the churches and the Christians in these five provinces in Asia Minor, he is saying, hey, you elders out there in those five provinces and the churches, I have something directly to say to you. So there is established throughout the churches in those provinces, elders in the churches. And then you have generally to all the churches outside, dispersed outside of the normal boundaries of Old Testament Israel, you have elders in their churches. James chapter 1, verse 1. So again, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, so he identifies himself as the author. Then to who? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. So this is a general letter that James is writing to all the Christians that have been dispersed. That's the reference to the 12 tribes, God's people, the Jewish Christians, who are scattered outside the normal boundaries of Old Testament Israel. And they're scattered outside of Palestine, and he's greeting them. And this is a general letter to them. But here's something fascinating. In chapter 5, verse 14, what does he say to them? To all these Christians scattered in general throughout the Roman world. What's he say to them? Verse 14 of chapter 5. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So James assumes and he expects that all these Christians scattered all over the Roman world in the churches, when they're sick, should be able to call for the elders of the church to come and pray for them and anoint them with oil. So we see from the geography that the evidence of the New Testament is that even in the very first church that was established in Jerusalem, they had elders. And then as the gospel went out into the world, and as they planted churches, they put elders in those churches, so much so that James then can write to Christians in general all over the known world in the Mediterranean, say, hey, when you're sick, call the elders. So it shows elders were the established leaders in every church. But not only does the geography show that, so does the New Testament authors. As we've gone over some of these verses about the establishment of elders in every church geographically, perhaps you noticed who the authors are, who are saying these things. You've got the Apostle Peter, who was called the Apostle to the Jews. You've got the Apostle Paul, who was called the Apostle to the Gentiles. You've got James, a key church leader in Jerusalem. And you've got Luke, a historian who wrote Acts and traces the development and spread and growth of the church. The point is, eldership in the church as being the governing offices is not a one-author doctrine or a one-author teaching. You've got two different apostles, you've got a key Jerusalem leader, and a historian and one who traveled with a couple of apostles, establishing this, affirming this, that eldership is widespread practice and established in the churches. So that's the first thing that we can see as we simply look at the establishment of the churches in the New Testament, is that eldership is a regular established grouping of leadership in the churches. Here's a second thing that we can see about the establishment of the churches, or establishment of eldership in the churches, is that instruction is given directly to church elders on how to be church elders. So there are two key passages. The one is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So the Apostle Peter directly, as we saw there, he is directly speaking to the elders amongst the churches in those five Roman passages. He says, you know, I got something to tell you guys. So he's giving them direct instruction about being elders. And the other passage is Acts 20, 17 to 35, where Apostle Paul is speaking to those elders from Ephesus that he called to meet him at Miletus. And he gives them direct instruction. And the instruction in both passages largely are referencing how they should be elders and what they should do. And we're going to look at what an elder does and how they should do it separately on all by itself. So that's the second thing we find in terms of the establishment of elders, is that instruction is given directly to them. But thirdly, we find out that instruction is given directly to the churches on how to establish elders in the church, what their qualifications are. If someone desires to be an elder, this is the qualifications they must meet. This is how they are to submit and relate to their elders. This is how they're to care for their elders. So the church is given instruction. This is found largely in Paul's letters to Timothy and to Titus. And as again, those texts instruct those issues of establishing, caring, and relating to elders as the congregation. We'll look at them separately later again. And then we come to the fourth and the final thing that we find in the New Testament data, is that when elders are established in the churches, they're always established in the plural, as a group, never singular, never just one. There's always a group of elders put into the church, into each church. If we review the passages that we have just looked at and kind of summarize very, very quickly, elders of the Jerusalem church, you'll always find it's plural in the reference. Always elders of Jerusalem, not elder. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular, at the end of their first missionary journey in Acts 14. Paul called the elders, plural, from the church of Ephesus, singular, to meet him at Miletus. He said, God appointed you overseers, plural, over the flock, singular, or church, singular, at Ephesus. And Titus was to plant elders, plural, in every town, singular. Paul greets the overseers, plural, who along with the deacons, plural, are leaders over the saints of the church at Philippi. James, again writing broadly to many churches, expects a sick person to be able to call the elders, plural, of the church, singular, to come and pray for them. And Timothy was given his spiritual gift by prophecy through a council of elders, plural, when they laid hands on him in 1 Timothy 4:14. So before I present a summary conclusion of the establishment of elders in the New Testament, I want to put before you the wisdom and practical benefits of the establishment of a plurality of elders. There are many practical, wise benefits of establishing plural, a group of elders as opposed to one, but let me just limit it to three this morning. First of all, shared eldership allows more of God's work to be done while protecting the leader or elder or pastor from being destroyed. Mike McKinley was a church planter, and he believed that if he got more people into his church plant and got the church plant growing with more people, his burden of the work would lessen. So he throws himself into getting more people into the church. And I quote Mike from his article on elders. "But while I had expected that having more people in the church would make my life easier, I found that I was more exhausted than ever. There were simply too many visitors for my wife and I to continue to having everyone over for a meal. While good friendships had developed between members of the congregation, most of the church was relationally connected to my family and me. And when people had a question or a problem or a suggestion or a complaint, they came to me. It was at this point I realized I had made a serious mistake. Instead of spending all my energy on getting more people into the church, I should have invested a significant portion of my time into developing new leaders for the congregation." End of quote. So what he was doing in his church plant was he made the mistake that, in a sense, he thought he would be able to handle the workload and do it all. But because all of a sudden he found himself that relationally, everybody, he was the centerpiece. And there was no other to share the relational load of questions and complaints and burdens and troubles of people. He got everything dumped on him and it was going to kill him. No leader, single leader, or a couple leaders in the church can survive that kind of pressure or that kind of burden. It's impossible. It is unhealthy for one person to be the center relationship of a church, connected to everyone that everyone goes to. That's why there is wisdom in the scriptures when it says, appoint elders, plural. More work will be get done. Leadership must be plural, and it has to be shared, or the demands of it will kill the one or two. Second wise benefit: shared eldership allows each elder to minister in their strengths and not their weaknesses. So every elder or every pastor or leader has different abilities, they have different strengths, they have different weaknesses and personalities and passions. And when you bring a group of elders together, where one is weak, the other one another one will pipe up and say, "Hey, I got that. That's my specialty. That's where God has gifted me. I can do that. Let's take that off your shoulders so you don't have to be run over and crushed by that and be in despair trying to accomplish something you just can't do. I'll do that. And then that elder will speak up for another task or another issue that comes up and says, oh, I know how to handle that one. And so they work together out of their strengths, all together completing each other. Jeremy Rinn describes a group of elders being like a Swiss Army knife. You know, those knives that have all these little gadgets, from a corkscrew to a screwdriver to a can opener to a cutting knife and pair of scissors. He says that's what plurality of elders is like. Rin's experience is this, and I quote, on our current elder team, Mark uses his pronounced speaking gifts and advanced New Testament studies to exercise a powerful teaching ministry within the congregation. Kent has leveraged his career and finance to provide leadership on our budgeting issues. John has deep passion for prayer and has called our somewhat pragmatic elder team back to its knees many times. The gentler elders temper the more fiery ones. The activists move the analyzers towards actually making decisions. The big faith elders keep every decision from being one more exercise in fiscal conservatism and risk management, while the practical elders help the dreamers and visionaries not to do stupid things under the pretext of trusting God. End of quote. So you see how they work, elders plural, the wisdom there of planting elders in every church, a group of them, keeps them from falling off into their own weaknesses and instead allows them to minister in their strengths and balance each other out. And that brings us to the third practical wise thing of plurality of eldership is that shared eldership provides accountability and protection. It was Lord Acton, it was attributed that he said, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But a shared brotherly eldership goes a long way to restrain the pride, the greed, the playing God, and other errors that come up in individuals that cannot always be conquered by an individual. And while at the same time there are delicate and sensitive issues and controversy and difficult tasks of rebuke that the leaders or elders have to face, a shared eldership can face those things together, which provides protection, whereas a single elder or a single leader would not have when they have to do some of those difficult tasks. So those are three things that show us the wisdom of having a plurality of elders in a congregation or in a church. It allows more work to be done. It allows them to do that work according to their strengths and not their weaknesses. And it holds them accountable and also protects them. So to conclude, we began by asking this question. What do we find out about the establishment of elders in the New Testament? We find out that the New Testament gives a consistent pattern of groups of elders established in most of the churches. Or we could say pretty well all the churches. If it started in Jerusalem and ends with James saying generally to all the Christians everywhere, I expect you to find elders in your church to pray for. There is a wide range of places, both among Jews and both Jewish and non-Jewish churches. Further, we saw that direction is given directly to the elders themselves and directly to the churches. All about qualifications, selection of, duty of, and relationship between the church and the elders. But along with that, we have to observe two other things in conclusion. First, that part that was spoken by Paul as he wrote to Titus in verse 5. of chapter 1 of the letter of Titus. Notice how Paul phrased that. He said, I left you in Crete so that you might do what remained or needed to be put in order. So again, look at the strength of Paul's language there. He is saying, we've gone through, we've planted churches, we've done a missionary journey, but it's not complete. There's something missing, there's something lacking before we can say we've done it properly and finished our job and everything's in order. And what does he say? You got to stay there, Titus, and put elders in the church, groups of them in every town. Because until we do that, we haven't finished planting that church. We're not done. Things are out of order. And then the passage, the other passage that Mark read to you, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So the whole letter of 1 Timothy, Paul's saying, Timothy, I'm writing to you, I was going to tell you these things in person, but in case I can't make it, in case I get delayed, I better let you know these things because I want to make sure, Timothy, you know how the church of God is supposed to behave. How the household of God is supposed to act, or how one should act in the household of God. And those verses, if you were to take a look at their context, come right after the instruction Paul gives to Timothy on setting up elders and deacons, describing their qualifications for their choosing. Right after that passage. Though, of course, all that Paul writes in the book is for knowledge of how people are to behave in the household of God. But there is an interesting thing. In chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 of 1 Timothy, as it describes the elders and their qualifications, it says this: He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Well, a few verses later down that we just read, it says that Paul's writing so that they may know how the people may know how to behave in the household of God. And then the qualification for an elder is that they have to know how to manage their own household so that they can care for God's church or God's household. So the point is, the leadership structure of elders and assistants of deacons is necessary to organize themselves so they may behave rightly as the household of God. So those are very strongly worded statements that elders are a key part of the leadership. A group of elders in a church are to be a key part of the governing or leading structure or leadership of the church. So that, along with the consistent pattern of eldership in New Testament churches, leads me to conclude a group of elders in every church is not optional. It is actually something that has been given to us through the Scriptures that we should have as a God-ordained structure of leadership. And I would suggest that an absence of qualified elders, a group of qualified elders, is depriving the church of something wonderful. Now, I've read ahead, and I've been studying ahead, learning what elders actually do. And I thought, wow, if we have every church has a group of guys like this, our churches would become so much more healthier, and so would our leadership. As I said when we started this series, what I've taught you today may, for some of you, may be completely new. Maybe you've never heard anything like this. As I said, I grew up in a church. All we had was deacons. Never heard about elders. So for some of you, this might be completely new. I am not expecting, nor am I demanding, a sudden change for us to include a group of elders immediately as part of our governing structure. But I do think we all need to sit under the Scripture anew. It is our final authority, not our tradition, not the way we've done things in the past. We need to sit under the Scripture anew, which is our final authority, and seriously rethink all this through, and restudy this through, and ask, if the Bible is the final authority, and it is clear that elders are a group that have been established as a governing body in the church, then we need to really sit down and think about perhaps at some point in the future having this conversation as a congregation and saying, do we need to change some things about our leadership structure in the church? And I hope that conversation will come. But myself included, and you, until then, for the time, immediate time period, I think we have a lot more to learn about what elders are, what they do, and how they actually work practically. And that's where we should start. So next week, we'll examine what elders are. So I think I've been able to see from the Scriptures, and hopefully you have seen from the Scriptures, and you can keep thinking about this, elders are a group of leaders that should be in the church. The question next is, well, what are they? And that's what we'll deal with next week. I'm going to ask the team to come and lead us in our community.